with God series, and so we'll be picking up more lessons with 1 Kings 16 to 2 Kings 17 tonight. Last week, I showed you how Israel foolishly forsook communion with God. First, there was King Solomon, who tried to make peace and prosperity for himself, which, of course, I was referring to with the Hebrew word shalom. He tried to make shalom for himself by marrying pagan wives, by which he made alliances with other nations, and hoping that he could have peace with the whole world. And to make these pagan wives happy, Solomon built shrines and altars to their false gods. And in that way, he provoked Jehovah. In this way, he brought trouble not only on his household, but also on all of Israel. In his rebellion, seeds were sown that were never rooted out until the captivity. That was when Israel and Judah were finally purged of their worship of other gods, of the Baals and all of these things. He thought that he was doing what would make for shalom, but in fact he was doing what undid it. And so there was a warning about that. Then we looked at Jeroboam and saw that on account of Solomon's covenant breaking, that the Lord took 10 of the tribes of Israel away from Solomon's house and from his son Rehoboam, and he left him with only Judah. The 10 tribes then were given to Jeroboam. God promised that he would bring shalom to them if they would but keep his covenant. And, of course, they didn't, because Jeroboam did the same thing. He sought to have peace and prosperity by his own methods. He looked at the danger that might occur if the people continued to go up to Jerusalem, that political danger, that they might begin to turn their hearts back to Rehoboam. And then he would lose his place. And so he set up false worship in Israel. He chose places where Jehovah had been worshipped in the past. And he set up these calves that were what were used as thrones at that time. And for the gods, for the false gods. And he didn't put any image on it, because you weren't supposed to make an image of Jehovah. And Israel worshipped in these places, but it wasn't the place that God had appointed. He also appointed priests that God hadn't commanded. They weren't from the Levites. So this also provoked God to wrath, and it brought judgment on Jeroboam's house. And perhaps even worse, it became a snare to Israel from which they never extricated themselves all the way until the captivity. There was never a time when they turned away from the false worship of Jeroboam. Every single king after Jeroboam in Israel continued in this false worship that offended God. The kings of Israel, in fact, seemed to get worse and worse. We concluded when Ahab came to the throne last week, his father Omri was said to have done more to provoke the Lord to anger than all who were before him. And then we're told that Ahab was worse than Omri. So things went from bad to worse. In particular, he married the wicked Jezebel, who was the daughter of Ethbaal, the priest of the Sidonians. He was the priest king of the Sidonians. They had their kings were also priests. She made it her determined purpose, Jezebel, not only to worship Baal in Israel, but to see that everyone else in Israel worshiped Baal as well, and that no one worshiped Jehovah. Jehovah was an offense to her, and her spineless husband, Ahab, followed her lead. She did all she could then to make Israel entirely pagan. And tonight I want to show you God's faithful, gracious response to this wickedness. He might have just left Israel, just abandoned them, and Judah as well for that matter, to go their own way, but he would not do that. He would not, because he had promised to do otherwise according to his covenant with David. Now, rather than reading from some particular chapter in 1 Kings 16 or 2 Kings 1 to 17, I want to set the background for what we're going to look at in these chapters by reading God's covenant promise to David as it's recorded for us in Psalm 89. I'm just going to take a portion out of Psalm 89. It's a very long psalm. It talks about God's faithfulness, though, and His covenant mercy. And when we get to 19, then it says, this is Psalm 89:19. The Word of God says, "Then you spoke in a vision to your Holy One and said, 'I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established, also my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague those who hate him.'" Okay, so this is what God did when He raised up David, and David was faithful to the covenant. And whenever kings were faithful, God would bless them. Then in 24 it says, "But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be exalted, and I will set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the rivers. He shall cry to me, 'You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation.' Also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne is the days of heaven." And then in verse 30, we come to the part that is particularly in accord with what we're looking at tonight, that corresponds to what we're looking at tonight. It says, "If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my judgment, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod, and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. But you have cast off and abhorred. You have been furious with your anointed. You have renounced the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. You have broken down all his hedges. You have brought his strongholds to ruin, and all who pass by the way plunder him. He is a reproach to his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of the sword and have not sustained him in the battle. You have made his glory cease and cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth you have shortened. You have covered him with shame. How long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what futility have you created all the children of men? What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses, which you swore to David in your truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples, with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen." There we'll end the reading of God's Word from Psalm 89. You see here how God's promise is that He will never forsake His people. Particularly, it's a promise to the house of David. Now, in a way, that maybe doesn't apply because we are looking at Israel. But the principle is there for all of God's covenant people. And, of course, the reason for this is because Christ is the seed of David, the seed of Abraham. And no matter how wicked His people may get, the Lord would always continue to work with them, chastening them until they repent. That's what's being shown here. He would always keep a remnant alive for Himself. And there were times when His chastisement might become so severe that it would look as though He were not going to, that He had completely forsaken them. But He says that He will punish them with a rod, but His covenant mercies will not be taken away from them. From David, from Christ. He may indeed bring ultimate judgment on David's apostate sons. Psalm 89 says that He will chasten them, but will not take away His mercy from him, from David or from Christ. The chastisement itself will occur sometimes to the apostates to where they're actually removed. But yet God will continue a strain of mercy within His people, a remnant of people who continue to serve Him. Well, this is what we see in the section, 1 Kings 17 and following, that we're looking at tonight. In chapter 17, learn that God causes His voice to be heard in the time of darkness. That's His mercy. God raises up those who speak for Him in the darkest periods. And so He raised up Elijah to be His spokesman. This was so very important at this time because God was sending judgment upon His people Israel. But how would they ever recognize in their present condition that that judgment came from the Lord if there wasn't a prophet there to tell them that it was from the Lord? Because you see, they had very much forgotten the Lord their God. He could send 1,000 famines and they would not readily admit that He was the author of those famines unless He had a speaking prophet. Just as people today refuse to admit that the troubles that we have in our land are acts of God, everyone, sent by Him. We have provoked Him to anger and wrath. How could God sign His name to those judgments so that everyone would know that they had come from Him? Well, He did it by sending Elijah to represent Him and to speak for Him. This was God's mercy. By prophecy, Elijah pronounced that the Lord was going to send a famine until he, Elijah, had announced the coming of rain. By having Elijah speaking in God's name announce it before the fact, before it occurred, the Lord made it clear that the Lord was the author of that judgment. And I might add that this was a direct insult to Baal as well, because Baal was supposed to be the god that sent rain. So that's why particularly this particular judgment was chosen. The god of Jezebel, to which Ahab had built all these temples, was Baal. He had built a temple in Samaria. And they were concerned, Jezebel and Ahab, Baal was the official god of Israel. They used public monies to support 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. That was what all the tithe money, the tax money, the public treasury was used for. You talked about these ate at Jezebel's table, which meant she provided for their sustenance. And they had built this temple now. Jehovah was no longer the God of Israel, as far as they were concerned. Elijah was coming then to show them something very different. So as they worship Baal, the God of rain, Jehovah said, there will be no rain. And there was no rain. See how greatly God establishes Elijah as His official spokesman. First, He does it through signs and wonders. Of course, the most obvious one was the fact that Elijah had said it would not rain, and it didn't rain. But there is also the provision that God made for him by having ravens feed him by the brook Cherith. And then there was the way that He provided for Elijah supernaturally, causing the widow at Zarephath to never run out of oil or flour. And I might mention that because Israel was under judgment, that He chose a Gentile woman to sustain him rather than a widow in Israel. And then He also confirmed Elijah in the way that He enables Elijah to raise this woman's son from the dead. So the woman said herself in 1 Kings 17:24, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." And of course, that would have been the sentiment of others, that God showed Himself to be with Elijah in this way. But the great showdown between Elijah, the prophet of Jehovah, and the 450 prophets of Baal, together with the 400 of Asherah, occurs at Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 16. After 3 years of drought, the whole land was going to perish, and the Lord mercifully purposed to send rain to His people. They didn't deserve it. They hadn't repented. But lest they perish, He decided that He would send rain. So He sends Elijah. Again, He needs a spokesman to speak to Ahab, and he's very clear that Ahab still didn't acknowledge the Lord when Elijah goes to speak to him, because he tries to blame Elijah, who is the weatherman, instead of the Lord that Elijah represents, as if Elijah, by predicting these things as the weatherman, had caused them to happen. He says, no, it's God, it's Jehovah that has done this because of your wickedness, is what Elijah says back to him. I'm not the troubler of Israel, but you are the troubler of Israel. So it's because you've forsaken the Lord. But somehow it has to be made crystal clear that it is not Baal that sent the rain, but Jehovah who sent the rain. So at God's command, Elijah, after having declared that the rain will come, calls forth the 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah on Mount Carmel and challenges them to build an altar. You probably know this story. Build an altar to Baal, and he'll build an altar to Jehovah, to put no fire on either altar and see which God will answer by sending fire to accept the sacrifice on that altar. They agree, and they labor very hard with their God in their frenzied style of worship to try to move Baal to action. They scream and holler, and they cut themselves, and they dance around. And at last, Elijah mocks them. He says, maybe Baal's sleeping. Maybe he's gone on a journey. And the original language, the implication there is maybe he had to go use the toilet. Sometimes our Bible, English Bible, cleans it up a little bit. But that's basically what he's saying to him. After mocking them, Elijah prays a simple prayer to Jehovah, and fire comes down from heaven, and it consumes the sacrifice. The people shout that Jehovah is God, that Elijah is his prophet. And Baal, all the prophets of Baal, are executed in accordance with God's law, because they're in the land of Israel worshiping, promoting the worship of false gods, which was a capital offense according to God's law. And so they are destroyed. And it looks like a tremendous victory. And then the rain comes, just as the Lord said it would come. Now, everyone in Israel is going to worship Jehovah, right? Well, how we need to pray that God would cause His word to be heard today. We have all these troubles happening among us. We need to hear God's word proclaimed, which word tells us that all these things are happening because we've forsaken the Lord. We're a society who desperately needs to hear God's word today. God has completed His revelation now. So I say preached, because we don't have to we don't have prophets per se now, but we have the ministry of the word, where we take what is revealed in the word, the principles that are so clear that when we sin against God, His judgments fall, and the things that happen to us are His judgments, and that the good things are His blessings. It constantly tells us that we need Him. We need to have His word, therefore, expounded to us so that we'll see the hand of the Lord. And we won't be like Israel was, thinking that these things are just happening. But when you look around, it can become pretty discouraging. Because what happened with these prophets of Baal? Well, with Israel, they did not turn to the Lord after this great showdown. When you look around us, it can be pretty discouraging as well. It's easy to look around and say, where is the word of the Lord? Where are His people that He said He would preserve? Why is His word not getting through? And in one sense, these are very valid and good questions. We need to lament the state of the church. We need to sing Psalm 80 as we did today. There's very little sound preaching of God's word in our land. Many people do not acknowledge the hand of the Lord in their blessings or the judgments. But we must be careful that we do not become discouraged in the way that Elijah did. He thought that surely after his clear victory on Mount Carmel, that people would turn to the Lord. But no. There was only a moment of initial enthusiasm, but the next thing he heard was that Jezebel was making vows, putting a curse on him and vowing that he would be surely destroyed as her prophets had been destroyed. Elijah runs away to the wilderness and prays that he might die. What's the point, he says. He has ministered, and there's been no real consequence. Why should he bother to go on? This he asks in 1 Kings 19. He had lost hope in the triumph of God's kingdom. How easy it is for us to relate to Elijah's struggle. Surely you can feel that way when you've witnessed to your relatives and many friends and there seems to be no fruit. What's the point? Why should I bother? I'll just go and lose myself in my hobbies or my career or something. I'll go to church maybe, but I'm not going to really bother with this stuff anymore because nothing ever really seems to come of it. It seems that Elijah wanted the Lord to do something remarkable, to visit his people with some very more striking judgment, the strong wind that would break rocks in pieces, or a great earthquake, or fire from heaven. But the Lord shows Elijah in this passage that it's not time for these things. He sends a wind that breaks rocks, and a fire that comes down from heaven, and an earthquake. But the Lord is not in any of those things. And he shows that to Elijah in a vision. And then he speaks to him in a still small voice. Now, what about us? We want to see things turned around drastically. We want to see a great revival. We want to see fire come down from heaven. We want to see the wind blow and change everything and turn it all around. But God shows Elijah that it is by the faithful ministry of the word that his work is to continue at this time. And he points out to him that there are 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Where are they? They aren't in a big football stadium somewhere all joined together in all the front pages of the newspaper. There are these various ones that were around, various prophets that were speaking God's word over in that cave and over there somewhere. There were pockets of God's people, and that was how God was working, with a still, small voice. And Elijah needed to recognize that this is how Jehovah had chosen to work. Elijah is commanded to go on with his work as a prophet. He is to anoint three men, Hazael of Syria, who will be an instrument of God's judgment upon Israel, Jehu, who will be an instrument of judgment upon Ahab's house and the prophets of Baal, and Elisha, who will take Elijah's place as God's spokesman. God is going to keep on working. He's not going to work just in the way that Elijah might want, but these men will be his instruments to chasten his people and to cause them to hear his word and to see his judgment. Not that Jehu was necessarily, or Hazael for sure, were godly men, but they were God's instruments that he was sending forth in order to keep his truth alive among his people. That's how God's voice will be heard and how he will continue to work with his people in the days to come. Well, in chapter 20 through 22, the Lord graciously continues to reveal himself to Ahab. Now, I've spoken much about judgment, but the Lord also shows himself to be strong in mercy to his apostate people. It's marvelous to look in the scriptures and see how long God deals with them and continues to protect them and bless them. And here again, we need to hear his word. We need to hear the prophetic word to show us that God is the author of every good and perfect gift. He not only reveals himself in the famine and defeats of his apostate people, but also in his mercies to them. So look what happens in chapter 20. Ben-Hadad, one of the descendants of the original Ben-Hadad who ruled in 900 BC, comes demanding tribute in the extreme. He wants to take everything from Israel. And God sends a prophet to Ahab, as recorded in verse 13 of chapter 20, with these words. Suddenly, a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord." What mercy! This is this man who has rejected God all his life. And God is coming and saying, I'm going to do this so that you'll know that I'm the Lord. I'm going to deliver you from this enemy that has come against you that's too strong for you. Now, what grace that the Lord would provide this victory to the wicked King Ahab. You may look at this and say, but what good did it do? Ahab didn't benefit from it. Well, perhaps not, but you can be sure that those people that we were talking about a while ago, those 7,000, some of them that were in that army and some of them that were praying and watching from various places around that were serving Jehovah, they did see the hand of the Lord. They heard God's prophet who spoke to Ahab. They heard about this and they saw that Jehovah gave deliverance and their faith was strengthened in the mercies of God. It was a huge encouragement for them to keep them going. To see that even though their nation had become so wicked, that the Lord was still being merciful to them. And now we look out in our land, there's mercies galore. There's mercies all around us. God is showing that He could smudge us out just with His thumb if He wanted to for all of our wickedness. But instead, He continues to be gracious to us and to sustain our economy, to keep our enemies at bay. What a gracious God He is. The Lord does indeed give victory to Ahab, just as He promised. But Ahab wickedly decides to let Ben-Hadad, the leader of the enemy people of Syria, live. Ben-Hadad, whom the Lord had appointed to destruction. A prophet comes to rebuke him. And this is what the scripture says. In 1 Kings 20, verse 42. Then he, the prophet, said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people." So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased and came to Samaria. God had given Ahab the victory, but Ahab did not receive instruction from the Lord concerning what to do with Ben-Hadad. As soon as the victory was won, he forgot the Lord all over again. This victory should have brought him back to God, but instead it hardened him even more. Refusal to acknowledge God's mercy for the leaders in our land and for us is to take His blessings and turn them into curses. It often brings an even greater judgment than we would have had without the blessing. Be sure then that you acknowledge God and give thanks to Him for the blessings that He sends to us. But you see, the Lord is still not easily stopped. Once again, there is a marvelous display of His mercy as He reaches out again to Ahab. Once again, we see that in chapter 21, Ahab covets his neighbor Naboth's vineyard. He offers to purchase it from him. But Naboth refuses because he has respect for the fact that it is the Lord's inheritance and that they're not to give away their father's inheritance or sell it. They're to continue on it. Ahab goes into a little pouting spell. In 21:4, you can see him in his little pout. So Abraham went into his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed, Ahab did, and turned away his face and would eat no food. It's like a little kid, didn't get his toy. Now he's going to pout. Once again, sullen and displeased. Well, Jezebel sees her wimpy husband in this estate and she's offended. She says, "You're a king. In my country where I come from, if a king wants something, he takes it. The king is in charge of everything. He's the king." So she wants Israel to be just like her daddy's kingdom, where the king does whatever he wants. And so she says to her husband in 21:7, Jezebel's wife said to him, "You now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." And she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. She wrote in the letters saying, "Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men scoundrels before him to bear witness against him, saying, 'You have blasphemed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him that he may die." The deed is done. And Ahab gets his vineyard. But the party is very soon spoiled because in mercy to his people, the Lord comes to speak to Ahab once again. through Elijah the prophet. God's word breaks into this event to show what God thinks. Elijah announces that judgment is going to fall on Ahab's house. Now, brothers and sisters, what a merciful thing it is for God's word to be heard among us. For us to be able to know what God says, what He thinks, what He has revealed. Elijah says judgment's going to fall on Ahab's house and the dogs are going to lick up the blood of Jezebel and of the different ones in his house and others. The birds are going to eat up. They're going to die shameful, ignoble deaths. He announces that judgment will fall on his house. And here it says in verse 24, the dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city. And the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. But here is the marvelous mercy of God. Again, Ahab actually humbles himself when he hears this judgment. And the Lord postpones the judgment upon Ahab's house until after his death. Now, in this, the Lord shows clearly how ready He is to receive us, no matter what we have done, if we will but humble ourselves and repent of our sins. What an encouragement this ought to be to you and to your children to go to the Lord. Go to Him with your sins. He is ready and merciful to forgive. It's true that the reformation of Ahab is only temporary. It's not a real work of grace in his life, because in chapter 22, we once again find him seeking false prophets. Any prophet but Jehovah, he's got there to give him counsel, ignoring the prophets of the Lord. The Lord uses this to humble the false prophets. He sends a lying prophet among them, and they all bring a false word that Ahab will prosper if he goes to war. And then Micaiah, the prophet of the Lord, comes on the scene, and he pronounces that King Ahab will in fact die in battle, in a very colorful story. I won't go into the details. But Ahab tries to disguise himself and goes into battle, and he's struck by a random arrow that's shot, and it comes between the joints of his armor so that it strikes him fatally and kills him. Thus, even in the death of this wicked man, God graciously continues to speak. He speaks His word through this judgment upon Ahab. He shows Israel that He is the Lord, and the prophets of the other gods are not to be feared. All the other prophets said, "You'll prosper." Jehovah said, "You'll die." And what happened? He died. Well, in 2 Kings, as we move on into 2 Kings, we have the rising of a new generation to which God continues to speak. And I think I'm going to wait until next week to continue with this, as our time is getting on. But I want you to see tonight, especially with God's mercy in raising up these prophets to speak His word. We're going to see that He continues His mercy when we go into 2 Kings and Elisha comes to take Elijah's place. And we'll look at that transition. But what a merciful God we have, that He cares for His people and that He does allow His word to be heard by us so that we can know the mind of God and not live in the darkness. And that He keeps speaking it to us in our society, even when we've hardened ourselves and when we're not really listening to Him or obeying Him, that He keeps His word alive. Sometimes it's a still small voice, but it's still a small voice. And we can give thanks to God for that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give You thanks that You are the God who speaks, and that even in the darkest time, the darkest days, that You cause Your word to be heard in Your land. And Father, that even in our land, where the gospel has once been much more wide and where the majority of the citizens are still in name Christian, we see that Your word continues to go forth, and that You have not completely cut off Your word. And we know that there are many people around that have received Your word and that are rejoicing in it. And we see, Lord, Your hand of judgment that does fall, and also the blessings that You send. And we pray, Lord, that we would be humbled by the various things that we see, whether it be storms or economic difficulties or enemies that threaten us. We pray that we would recognize that these things do not just happen, but that they are sent by Your hand. We pray that You would turn us back to You again, Lord, and that You would cause us to see the shame that we have for our sins, that we would be ashamed for our sins, and that we would call upon your name and receive the pardon that you give to those who humble themselves. And it wouldn't be a kind of humbling as it was with Ahab that is only temporary, but that we would truly turn to you and unite ourselves to you forever. Father, we pray that your grace would accomplish this for us. Please bless our fellowship now. Encourage and strengthen us together as your people. Bless the food that we receive. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.